I am convinced that someone, and I don't know, maybe, you know, J.J. Abrams or Jerry Bruckheimer or maybe Christopher Nolan or Ridley Scott, somebody, one of these great action film producers, needs to get started on a new film venture. Now, not with some has-been character, you know, like Batman or Iron Man or anybody like that. I think we need somebody new, and I'm thinking along the lines of Deception Man. I think if you liked The Dark Knight Rises, you would love The Deceiver Arrives. That character, of course, should be based upon the biblical character, Jacob. Think about that, and I kind of get it. The Deceiver doesn't exactly sound like a superhero, more like a professional wrestler. So maybe Jacob could just be introduced as a new antagonist against an existing hero. I can hear Jacob now. You merely adopted deception. I was born in it, molded by it. Yes? Huh? Yeah. Why? Why? Because Jacob's life story is one of the most multi-layered and uniquely textured and nuanced, full-on dramatic narratives in all of Scripture. It'd make a great movie. We first meet Jacob in Genesis chapter 25. He is the grandson of Abraham, the man whose obedient faith challenged us a couple of weeks ago. He's born to Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's wife Rebekah. Jacob is one of a pair of twin boys, and maybe it's just boys being boys, but Jacob and his brother Esau don't even wait to be born to start going at it. If you're the parent of more than one child and you think your kids fuss and fight and pick at each other, Jacob and Esau are tussling even while still in the womb. Rebekah asked the Lord about that, and the Lord tells her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now that alone should get your attention. The older Esau would serve the younger Jacob, which was something unheard of in Jacob's day. Even the birth of these twin boys was noteworthy. When they were born, the Bible says the first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, and so they named him Esau. Esau probably means hairy. And after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Jacob means he grasps the heel, which is really a euphemism for he is a deceiver. And I'm speculating a bit on this, but I imagine that's probably where we get our phrase, you're pulling my leg. I'm serious. He grasps the heel means he's a deceiver. You're pulling my leg means you're trying to deceive me. I think that's the history of it. I can't prove it, but it's got to be there. I'm telling you. Think about this for a minute. Prophetic words before his birth, a tussling from within the womb itself, one wrestler pulling another wrestler back into the ring, so to speak, even at birth. And then that's a scene. That's like WWE. Get back in here. I'm not done beating on you yet, right? And a given name that means deceiver. It means schemer. I think there's an action adventure just waiting to be written here. Jacob lives up to his name. Jacob was always up to something. Jacob was always working an angle. Jacob never minded taking advantage in order to gain the upper hand. On his best day, Jacob was a shrewd man, and on his worst, Jacob was a liar and a cheat. Jacob's brother Esau, for example, was an outdoorsman, loved to hunt, the kind of guy who'd post pictures on Facebook, you know, look, I just shot Bambi, right? Kind of guy who'd post a picture on Facebook or maybe a video with a 75-pound catfish halfway up his elbow, you know? I mean, if any of that reminds you of Scott Watson, I can't help it, but, you know, that's kind of who we're talking about here, right? Jacob's brother Esau was an outdoorsman, and Jacob was more of a homebody, maybe even a mama's boy. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. I'm with Jacob on that one. Can anybody say amen? Yeah, all us homeboys said that. I mean, I do not understand. Debbie will tell you this. I do not understand why people spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on a home and then go sleep in a tent. I do not understand why people spend hundreds of dollars on dining room furniture, and if you think about it, thousands of dollars air conditioning their home, and then they'll go eat with the flies at a picnic. Would you explain that to me? What kind of disconnect goes on in the mind of so? Not that there's anything wrong with that, alright? I'm just saying. I just don't get it. When it comes to the great outdoors, I'm a Jacob kind of guy. One day, Jacob is home cooking stew. When Esau comes in from a hunt, starving to death. That's not been a very good hunt that day. At least Esau thought he was starving to death. And Esau asks Jacob for a bowl of the stew that Jacob is making. And Jacob says, sure, on one little condition, sell me your birthright. The birthright was that privileged position as head of the clan, head of the tribe. It was Esau's simply by virtue of his status as the firstborn of the twins, the firstborn of his father, Isaac. It's difficult to fully appreciate this in our day, but leading as the patriarch of the family was of utmost importance in Jacob's day. It was a position of honor, a position of authority, a position of responsibility. You may know that the firstborn would have inherited twice his father's wealth more than any other boy in the family. But part of the reason for that is that the firstborn, as patriarch of the clan, would carry leadership responsibility for the health and the well-being of the entire clan. And what we know about Abraham and Isaac is that they were wealthy men. So Jacob is really negotiating here. Think about this. Jacob is really negotiating here to be the CEO of a successful family business and head over the family tribe. Think Phil on Duck Dynasty. I mean, I'm pretty serious about that if you'll take out all the nonsense, right? This is a significant negotiation that's going on, even if, I might hint, it was supposedly offered in jest. Esau comes in from a hunt, famished, he asks for a bowl of stew, and Jacob replies, first, sell me your birthright. I don't know what attitude Jacob had when he spoke those words. Did Esau realize how serious Jacob was, or did it seem to Esau nothing more than some meaningless sibling harassment? I don't know, but we certainly learn later that Jacob was completely serious. I'm about to die, Esau says. Not that he was probably given to exaggeration there, but I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, and I can almost imagine him holding back the bowl of stew, swear to me first, right? The way one brother harasses another. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some stew, and he ate and drank and got up and left. And Genesis says, in this way, Esau despised his birthright. That incident was only the first of Jacob's deceiving ways that we read about in Scripture. Sometime later, in one of the best known stories of Jacob's crooked ways, Jacob even deceives his dying father. If you're familiar with the story, I encourage you to be struck by the hideousness of that again. I sort of was this week, to think of what a crooked man it takes to trick his father while he lies on his deathbed. Though Esau had traded away to Jacob his birthright, as the firstborn son, Esau was still in line to receive a pronouncement of blessing from his father before his father's death. And again, I think it's difficult for us to appreciate this completely because we take words so cheaply. But in the culture in which Jacob and Esau existed, they understood well the power of words, the power of words of blessing, particularly the power of words of blessing spoken by a father over his son. And so when Isaac is on his deathbed and his eyes are nearly blind and his breath is slipping away and it is time for him to pronounce the blessing over his firstborn son Esau, Jacob conspires with his mother Rebekah and deceives Isaac his father so that Isaac speaks his blessing over Jacob instead of over Esau. Huge deal. So huge that when Esau learns of it, when Esau learns how he has been deceived again by Jacob, he makes up his mind to kill his brother Jacob. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father is near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Just note, please, that Esau is not making meaningless comments in the heat of the moment. He is holding a grudge and he is planning a murder. Indeed, when someone is threatening harm, one of the ways psychologists determine the seriousness of that threat is to investigate whether or not the person threatening the harm has a plan for how he's going to do it. And the more developed the plan, the more serious the threat. Esau has a plan. This is premeditated murder. This is murder one. Aware of Esau's anger, Jacob flees for his life. Indeed, he apparently escapes with nothing but the clothes on his back, because the Bible says about his getaway, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He was in such a hurry when he left that he doesn't have so much as a spare garment to roll up under his head. He certainly didn't bring his sleeping bag or his pillow, but exhausted, Jacob drifts off to a fitful sleep with this stone under his head, this stone for a pillow. And the Bible says that while Jacob slept, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." If there is any overarching theme to what Genesis tells us about the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it has to have something to do with the richness of God's promises to every one of them. And here's something I thought this week. If God will make that kind of a promise to a wretch like Jacob, there's hope for us. Jacob takes this rock on which he's been sleeping and he sets it up as a pillar. He sets it up as a marker, kind of a roadside monument to mark the spot. And he covenants there with God. He renames the place Bethel, Bethel, which means house of God. That's why you see churches with the name of Bethel, Bethel Assembly of God, or Bethel Baptist Church, the house of God. And this is something for you Bible students who like to note such things. Centuries before tithing was ever introduced as part of the Mosaic Covenant. You know, people protest against tithing because, you know, that's just the old covenant. That's just the law under Moses. Centuries before tithing was ever introduced as part of Old Testament law, part of Jacob's faith response to God, just like his grandfather Abraham had been, part of Jacob's faith response to God is that he will become a tither. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." I'm just thinking, if tithing's good for deceiver Jacob, it might be good for you and me. No law compelled him. God's promise invited him. Jacob continues his flight away from Esau. He leaves Beersheba, where Esau was, and he goes to Paddan Aram, where his uncle Laban lives. I want you to think about this for a minute. Ur of the Chaldeans is in Paddan Aram. Where did Abraham come to Canaan from? Ur of the Chaldees. Jacob is moving backwards in God's plan. He's moving back to that area that his grandfather Abraham vacated in obedient faith when God called Abraham forward to Canaan. Instead of moving forward by faith, Jacob's moving backward in fear. Can we all agree that Jacob is not moving in the right direction? And in Paddan Aram, the deception continues. But here, Jacob is not deceiving, but being deceived. Jacob agrees to go to work for his uncle Laban in hopes of marrying Laban's daughter, Rachel, the prettier and younger of two daughters. But after 7 years of labor, which was the agreed upon term of service in order for Jacob to win the rights to marry Rachel, after 7 years of labor and after what I'm sure must have been a fantastic wedding, Jacob wakes up lying not next to lovely Rebekah, but next to Leah. He has not married the woman he thought he had. My brother says that this is every man's experience. I'm just reporting what my brother has said. He just says you think you're marrying one woman, but you wake up with another. To which my wife is too kind to say it, but I'm sure she has thought so. Every woman's experience is that she's married a Jacob. Because nothing turns out like what's been promised when you ask me to marry you. Laban apologizes for the confusion. Cites a local custom where the younger sister is never married off before the older, and agrees to give in marriage to Jacob his younger daughter, Rachel, in exchange for another 7 years worth of labor. Jacob's been had, there's no undoing it now, and so he agrees in order to marry the woman he truly loves. And eventually, after having married Rachel as well as Leah, and having worked the additional 7 years labor agreed to for her, Jacob continues to work for his uncle. But in Laban, Jacob seems to have met his match. Laban continues to cheat Jacob out of what is his. Jacob has finally had enough. He tells his wives, Leah and Rachel, "Our father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times, and so Jacob and Leah and Rachel conspire to flee Laban under the cover of night. They're going to gather their possessions, including their flocks, their herds, and everything they own, and they're going to get out of Dodge while they got the chance. They are convinced that they now have to leave deceptively, because if they try to leave any other way, Laban will cheat them even further, so that's what they do." Now, here's what you've got to know from everything I've told you about the life of Jacob so far this morning. In short, Jacob's life amounts to one deceptive manipulation after another, after another, after another. And the fact is, at this point, every relationship Jacob has ever had is damaged, and most of them are destroyed. At this point, running now from his uncle Laban, he is left with nowhere to go except back towards Canaan, where his brother lives. And how were things there when we last saw them together? Jacob is absolutely caught in his own web of deception, and Jacob is absolutely left with no one to whom he may turn except for the God of promise who appeared to him and to whom he pledged himself in light of God's promise when he left Canaan to start with. So Jacob the deceiver heads back towards home, towards Canaan, towards his brother, Esau. And as he nears Esau's territory, he makes some pretty elaborate preparation for the eventual reunion that he will have with his brother. He sends messengers ahead so Esau knows he's coming, and then when he learns that Esau is sending a contingent back to meet him, some 400 men, he fears that Esau is sending his direction an attacking army. And so Jacob organizes a parade of gifts to placate his brother. He sends ahead servants and livestock that Esau will have to encounter before Esau reaches Jacob. And strategically, Jacob arranges things, you know, so that the last float in the parade, the big finale, features Rachel and Leah and Jacob's children, nieces and nephews, whom Esau has never seen before. Jacob's pretty good, isn't he? Jacob's pretty good at dressing the set. But after he sent everyone ahead in this beautifully strategized effort to appease his brother and save his own neck, the Bible says, so Jacob was left alone. Think about that for a minute. Jacob is right back where he started when he fled from his brother to start with. I have to imagine that even for a man like Jacob, being finally and absolutely alone in the dark night of ancient Canaan was not exactly a comfortable place to be. Every nerve had to be on edge. Jacob was left alone. Now, about exactly what happens next, just to be honest about it, the Bible isn't as clear as I wish it were. But at some point in the course of that long and difficult night, where Jacob has the opportunity and really no choice but to reflect upon his life, the decisions he's made, the course he's taken, where he is now, what options remain, at some point in the course of that long and difficult night, Jacob finds himself no longer alone. Rather, he finds himself now engaged in what else? A wrestling match. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. The guy who left Canaan alone and in fear of his life has returned to Canaan alone and in fear of his life. The guy who was already tussling in his mother's womb, where it was just him and one other, is tussling again, just him and one other. Jacob has come full circle. God has brought him back to the place where he had him before so that God can do business with Jacob. The identity of Jacob's opponent, as revealed in the scripture, is quite honestly a bit shrouded in murkiness and mystery. He's described initially as simply a man. Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. But later it becomes clear that Jacob's opponent is more than a mere mortal. Most scholars suggest that in reality, Jacob is wrestling here with God himself. Just give me a second here to chase this. We deduce that from two or three things. First, the one with whom Jacob wrestles declines to reveal his name. In this context, to reveal your name to someone puts you on the same level with them, gave them equal footing with you. God is not willing to do that with Jacob in this context. The same sort of thing happened in a divine appearance to Samson's father, Manoah, in the book of Judges, when Manoah seeks the name of this divine visitor who had promised that Manoah and his wife would have a son. The divine visitor's reply is, "Why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding. It's too wonderful for you. We're not going there." So the man with whom Jacob wrestles gives the same response. He refuses to reveal his name. Second, the text makes it clear that Jacob's opponent has the power to either harm Jacob or to bless Jacob. And clearly then, this opponent is in authority over Jacob. When Jacob's opponent says, "Let me go, for it is daybreak," that isn't a request, that's a warning. Let me go, it's daybreak. I think there's more than that here. I think God extends this wrestling match through the entirety of the night to test Jacob's resolve and to test his tenacity in the pursuit of God's blessing. But let me just introduce you to this thought like this. Have you ever had to say to somebody you knew you could whoop who just wouldn't stop doing whatever it was they were doing for which they were going to get a whooping? Have you ever had to say to them, "Now just stop it. I'm serious, before I hurt you"? As a test and a challenge to Jacob, that, I'm convinced, is the attitude in which these words are spoken. The divinity of Jacob's opponent is revealed in his power to harm Jacob or to bless Jacob at will. And ultimately, of course, the declaration of Scripture is that Jacob has struggled with God. Struggled with God and with men and has overcome. So after talking to you for some time about the history of Jacob and this encounter in particular, if I were finally going to get around to making a point, to making a crucial observation about how Jacob, the deceiver, moved forward by faith, I'd say this to you. I'd say that Jacob's struggle is with no mere mortal, but with God. So is yours. Jacob may have thought his struggles here were with Esau, or perhaps with his uncle Laban. We don't know really about Jacob's relationship with his father Isaac, but there's every possibility that that was a fairly strained relationship as well and filtered into this match that Jacob has. There's plenty of indication that Esau was the favored son. And think of this, Jacob married to two women. One he clearly favored over the other. Certainly had a complicated home life. Can you say amen? Right? Whew! Jacob may have thought then, that his biggest battles were with those around him. His family, or perhaps the cultural context in which he found himself, a place where birth order determined value and status. But when all is said and done, what Jacob discovers is that his biggest battle is not with others, or with culture, or with context, or with anything else. His biggest battle was with who God was, and whether God got to be God over Jacob. Likewise, my friend, your biggest battle will be whether God gets to be God over you. Over who's in charge of your house, your life, your present, your future, your choices, your values, your actions, your attitude. Jacob's biggest battle was with God. And yet, Jacob's biggest battle absolutely involved humanity. Jacob's biggest battle absolutely involved his fellow man. Indeed, I think this is probably why the text is so ambiguous about with whom Jacob wrestles exactly. In the end, it's clear that Jacob is wrestling with God, and yet in the beginning, God appears as a man. And when all is said and done, God's commendation of Jacob declares, "You've struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." So let there be no doubt about it. The challenge of who gets to be God in your life does not exist in some sort of spiritual realm vacuum, isolated from the rest of your life. Coming to terms in your relationship with God shapes every other relationship you have. Jacob's wrestling match involved Jacob coming to terms with God as God, as well as Jacob coming to terms with every person he had ever deceived or been deceived by. This engagement of God was not merely a pie-in-the-sky experience where he somehow prayed through at the altar, but saw nothing change in his life. Because of the grappling Jacob did, things were going to be different, not just between Jacob and God, but between Jacob and everybody else. I might suggest to you, my friend, that that's when you know your relationship with God is the real deal, when it transforms your relationship with everybody else. Don't tell me you settle it all with God when your attitude towards other people smells like a cesspool. Don't tell me that you've settled it all with God when there are people with whom you worship with whom you're not even willing to speak. Wait for all the shouting to die down on that one. Don't tell me you've settled it all with God when your faith doesn't touch your relationships, every one of them. Don't tell me you've settled it with God when the only way anybody would have a reason to think you were a Christian is because you warmed a seat on a Sunday or two. If any of that describes you, you've got some wrestling yet to do. You've got some work to do before you get to that place where God says your name will be no longer Jacob, but Israel. Because you have struggled with God, that's what Israel means, he struggles with God, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob's struggle is with no mere mortal, but with God. And yet Jacob's struggle touches every relationship he has. If you want to move forward by faith, you're going to have to engage in that kind of a struggle. Second, Jacob's struggle is not to defeat his opponent, but to submit to his God. Indeed, the irony of Jacob's battle is that Jacob wins by surrendering. Jacob is finally at the end of his own resources. He's out of friends. He's out of places to hide. He's out of ideas. You might say that the only resource he has is a promise from God, a promise God made to him when he was fleeing from Esau to start with. But Jacob takes hold of that promise and will not loosen his grip. God tests his resolve. Let me go, for it is daybreak. That is a warning. Let me go, for it is daybreak. And Jacob passes the test with flying colors. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And at some point, my friend, at some point, you've got to decide what you want most of all. Think of Moses. We'll talk about him in a couple of Sundays. Moses, raised in Pharaoh's palaces, raised as the son of the leader of the then greatest nation on the face of the earth. And what does the book of Hebrews say about Moses? By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Jacob chose to come to terms with himself and his God, with his own history, with his own life of deception, with the reality of his future apart from God's intervention. And Jacob made a determination, I will not let you go. I will not let you go unless you bless me. At the risk of stating the obvious, some of you have been living a half-hearted Christianity long enough. More than that, some of you are just dancing with the devil, playing church on Sunday because that's what you do. I propose that it's time for every one of us to acknowledge that our victory is secured through our surrender. That our victory is secured through our surrender, and to determine anew to get a hold of God and keep a hold of God and declare with an iron grip on His promises, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, such a determination will demand something of you. God says to Jacob, what is your name? In Jacob's culture, a name was not just a label. Your name declared who you were. So when God asks of Jacob, what is your name? Jacob's answer is really a confession. And Jacob's name, to be sure, told who he was. For Jacob to declare, I am Jacob, was to declare before God and to God, I am deceiver. That was a costly admission on Jacob's part. That was an admission that required something of Jacob that he had never offered anyone before, full and brutal honesty. But it became, as well, a confession of his brokenness and an affirmation of his surrender. And because Jacob could offer himself in brutal honesty to God, God was able to say, we're going to change all that. Your name will no longer be Jacob. I'm giving you the name Israel. This was the transformation Jacob needed. Jacob receives a new name. Jacob receives a new identity. Jacob receives a new designation. And with that new name, a new life, a new hope, a new future through God's grace. You're no longer Jacob, but Israel. You're one who wrestles with God. Jacob won by surrender. Jacob's struggle was not to defeat his opponent, but to submit to his God. Jacob won by surrendering. And so do we. So do we. We're talking about moving forward by faith. I want to tell you this morning that by his submission, Jacob is forever changed. And so was the impact of his life. By his surrender, by his submission, Jacob is forever changed, and so was the impact of his life. There's what seems to me to be an odd little note at the conclusion of this story from Jacob's life, from Jacob's wrestling match. Jacob is declared by God to be a person who has struggled with God and with man and has overcome, but the battle had left its mark. In the course of the battle, God had touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled. And now the battle is over and the outcome is settled, and Jacob continues his journey to meet face to face with his brother Esau. And the Bible says about Jacob that the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. His walk was changed. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Jacob walked differently after he surrendered to God. Indeed, the history of his every descendant was changed because he, you hear me? The history of his every descendant was changed because he surrendered to God. This little piece of trivia about the dietary habits of Jacob's descendants may seem a little bit odd to you. It seems a little bit odd to me, but it seems to me that that's exactly the point. Any kid who learns that his family does things different from other families is going to ask why. Why don't we eat this particular part of the lamb? And you know the answer that was given, right? Because your ancestor, who once was a deceiver, who had nothing left but to turn to God, your ancestor chose to wrestle with God and surrender himself to God, and he was given a new name and a new walk as a result. He was changed forever, and we're changed forever because of it. He wrestled with God and with man, and he overcame. He overcame. Jacob's walk is transformed by his surrender to God, and so was the history of his every descendant. So tell me this. Besides you, who else will be forever changed when you surrender to God? What are your hopes for your descendants? What are your hopes for your future? Do you want a godly heritage? Do you want a godly lineage? Do you want the future of your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, as long as the Lord should be gracious? Do you want those lives to be marked by this same quality of surrender to God that marked the life of Jacob? It starts with you. It starts today. It starts today. I'm going to invite the worship team to lead us in a song of surrender. And I'm going to invite everyone who will to gather at the front of this sanctuary as a physical expression of surrender to God that says, I'm yours. I'm not battling this thing anymore. I'm giving it all up to you. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Thank you, Father, for time in your word. Thank you for the hope and the promise that's found in the life of Jacob. Broken in every way. Maybe some of us can identify with that. Maybe even if we consider ourselves not as broken as Jacob, the promise holds for us as well. That place of victory is secured in surrender, and that tenacity that says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the hope and the promise is not only that we will find our lives transformed by our surrender to you, but the lives of our heritage, the lives of our offspring, the lives of those we're privileged to impact and influence. And so, O God, in faith that your promise stands for us, we respond in wholehearted surrender to you. Whether it be the first time we've ever surrendered, or maybe we've stopped counting, we've lost count of the times we've had to come back again and say, we're yours. That's what we say again this morning. We say it in the name of Christ our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Pastor Blaine, lead us. Church, respond to the Word of God this morning. Would you?